I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew 7. As we come tonight, after a number of months, to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you thought we would never get here. And if the Lord tarries over the next 40 minutes or so, we will reach the end. So we're going to be looking tonight at verses 13 through 29. As our Lord comes to the conclusion of this Sermon of Sermons, a sermon that is calling us to one thing, and that is sincere discipleship. Sincere discipleship. And thus he says, beginning in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gates, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered by thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruits, but the diseased tree bears bad fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruits, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had not as a scribe. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Oh Lord Jesus, there is a life and death urgency in these words before us tonight. You are setting before us blessing and curse, life and death. Oh God, we confess tonight that apart from your grace working in us, all of us will choose death. All of us will choose curse. We are by nature the wicked, who do not hear your voice and do not rise up and follow you, though you persistently call out to us to come. And Holy Spirit, only your work can change our hearts. We thank you that you have worked in not a few of our hearts in this room, in regeneration, in effectual calling, in sanctification. You've caused us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, to rise up and to follow him, to not hear his word alone, but to hear it and to do it. Lord, we need you to be working in our hearts tonight so that that would be the result for every single one of us in this room, that we would hear the voice of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray tonight that you would preach to our hearts, that your word would pierce us, that it would change and transform us, that for those who are not disciples here tonight, or hypocritical disciples, that this word would be the means, Lord Jesus, by which you cause them to be born again. We know this word is living. This word is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, exposing the inner recesses of the heart. And Lord, we pray that that is how your word would work tonight and in all of our lives tonight, that you would be applying it according to each of our conditions and each of our needs, and that we would leave this place knowing that we have heard the living God speak to us, the Lord of heaven speak to us. Speak, O Lord, and build your church tonight for your glory. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. When he was a medical student at St. Bartholomew's in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones began attending Westminster Chapel and worshiping there on the Lord's Day. Lloyd-Jones had grown up in a Christian home. He had considered himself a Christian for many years. And he was a very active member in the Welsh Presbyterian Church. But as he began to sit under the preaching ministry of John Hutton at Westminster Chapel, he suddenly came to see that his Christianity was disingenuous, that it wasn't genuine. He later explained it this way. He said, "For many years I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian, and then became one. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin. But I never heard this. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were all Christians." Now, under Hutton's preaching, he came to see that his profession of Christ was nominal, that it was hypocritical. And he responded by God's grace by turning his back on the world and following Jesus with all his heart. Lloyd-Jones would become arguably one of the most powerful preachers that Europe, the English-speaking world, has ever known. And one of many reasons why that was is because he never assumed that every person sitting in front of him was a sincere disciple of Jesus Christ. He didn't assume that because Jesus didn't assume that. The greatest preacher of all time assumes the opposite, that within any gathering of professing Christians, there are bound to be hypocrites. That's why he labors in the sermon and throughout all of his preaching ministry to impress upon us the absolute necessity of sincerity. Sincerity in our discipleship. He began his message, remember back a number of weeks ago, in chapter 5, with the Beatitudes wooing us into the blessedness that his genuine followers enjoy. And now he ends by warning us of the curses that his disingenuous followers will suffer. He impresses upon us this sober warning tonight by way of four contrasts. See the first one in verses 13 and 14. The contrast of the narrow gate and way and the wide gate and way. Then in verses 15 through 20, the contrast of the true teachers and the false teachers. In verses 21 through 23, the contrast of the true disciples and the false disciples. And then in verses 24 through 27, the contrast of the house founded upon the rock and the house founded upon the sand. Each of these contrasts set before us the eternal destruction that comes upon those who profess to be Christians but walk in false ways, listen to false words, and do false works. This fourfold warning at the end of Christ's sermon is an urgent, urgent call for each one of us, including the preacher here tonight, to examine ourselves. Are we really following Jesus? Or are we merely wearing the mask of discipleship, play-acting Christianity? Kids, let me ask you tonight, have you forsaken the world to seek and to serve Jesus? Is He your Savior and your Lord? Or are you simply resting in the fact that you have been born into a Christian home and have learned to say and to do the right things that appear Christian, when in reality you don't love and trust Christ? There are arguably no questions of more greater weight and significance than these. For those who do not follow Christ from a heart of faith and repentance now will experience the devastating destruction of His eternal curse on the last day. It doesn't matter if you are a baptized member of Christ's church, if your name is on the rolls of the visible church. You can be a member of this very congregation and be damned. You can be an external member of the new covenant without experiencing its saving efficacy internally. Christ's fourfold contrast serves as a perfect conclusion to what is a perfect sermon, as it exposes the insincere and as it beckons us, all of us, into sincerity. We come tonight to these words, and as we do, we must come under them. We must come in humble faith, allowing them to search us and to try us. As Christ tonight calls us first to beware of false ways. False ways. This past week, I was introduced to a new music artist, and I noticed as I was reading his bio that he was a worship leader in a Presbyterian church. And I ended up going to the church's website to get a sense of where this individual stood theologically. Here's what the church's About Us page said. At Westminster Presbyterian Church, we welcome those who are gay, lesbian, straight, and in between. We welcome those who are certain, doubtful, and in between, prideful, humble, and in between, sober, addicted, and in between, socialist, capitalist, and in between. It says this: we are a mixed bag of individuals, and yet we are all one in Jesus. You are invited to join our nurturing, affirming community as we participate in the wild love of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear about something. We agree with them in some sense. Okay? We ought to welcome gays and lesbians when they walk through our doors. We ought to welcome the unbelieving and the proud when they walk through our doors. But the assumption here, this radical inclusivism, this idea that we can hold on to our sin, whatever that sin might be. They're focused on the big hot button issues of the day, obviously. Whatever that sin might be, that we can be wed to sin, that we can identify ourselves with our sin and still be one with Jesus and participate in His love. Jesus warns us here that there will be a way that claims to be Christian, but is most certainly not. Verse 13, the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Discipleship begins with conversion, which is symbolized here by entering through a gate, which leads us onto a path that then leads us to a destination. And this gate that Jesus is talking about is a wide one. This is a gate that seeks to get as many people in as possible and to remove any and every hindrance from people coming in. Friends, Westminster Presbyterian Church, their unconditional affirmation is just one of many examples of what the broad way looks like today. We see it among the masses who are convinced that Jesus came to make them wealthy and healthy, not to save them from sin. We see it in the exchange of true worship for entertainment that is driven by an approach towards Christianity that is pervasively selfish and consumeristic. We see it in the theological liberalism that denies the basic doctrines of the Christian faith because late modern people like us have evolved beyond such superstitious notions like the virgin birth and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see it in the easy believism that tells you to raise your hand and come forward and pray this prayer and you're in, and don't let anyone ever question whether you're in or not. We see it in state-sanctioned churches in other countries in the world that allow the civil government to redefine Christianity in order to avoid persecution. This is a way that is wide, a way that is easy, a way that is affirming. It's not costly. It's not painful. Coming into this gate doesn't require repentance. You can keep your sin and come. Walking on this path doesn't entail self-denial. It doesn't entail bearing a cross and following Jesus. It doesn't entail opposition from the world. It's terrifying. Just considering this, it is terrifying to think that millions of people think they are Christians. Millions of people think they are Christian when in reality they have entered through a wide gate onto a wide path that leads to destruction. Jesus says many do this. Many. And notice where this path leads. It leads, as we see from the parallel contrasts in the subsequent verses, it leads to nothing less than eternal destruction. This is not temporary destruction or temporary pain. This is eternal destruction, eternal torment, and hell separated from the love and grace, mercy, God. And it will be experienced by people that claim to be participating in the wild love of Jesus now. Just let that sink in. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's why he pleads with us, enter through the narrow gates. Enter through the narrow gates. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Christianity, through Christianity, it's narrow. The way to eternal life is found through Jesus alone. And it requires that you bow the knee to Him as Lord. It requires repentance, which is why the very first words that we have recorded of Jesus preaching are this, the very first word, repent! Repent! All you have to do is read through the Gospels and then the book of Acts to see how that message ended up working out for Jesus and the apostles. It's the reason why he was nailed to a Roman crucifix on a trash heap as he was deserted by the few repentant followers that he had as they fled in fear. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, this is the way. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's not politically correct. It is a call to die. It is a call to give up your idols and your very life to follow Jesus. It's a call that requires you to change your thinking and your living in the most fundamental of ways, because Jesus' Lordship changes everything. Absolutely everything. If He is Lord, there is no part of your life, of your speech, of your thought, of your ways, no part that that does not affect. But this narrow path, contrary to appearance, is actually the path to everlasting life. Not just in the future, but here and now. Do you want to be blessed? Jesus is saying, this is the way. Beware of false ways that would lead you astray in the name of Christ. And that means, second, that you must beware of false words. From the Garden of Eden onwards, the devil has used words to lead us into deadly paths. This is the tool that he uses. If you take any of the manifestations of the wide gate and path that I mentioned, or any other that you can think of, you will find that all of them are promoted by teachers within the church. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We heard this last week in Chuck's sermon from Acts chapter 20, as Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, he's not going to see them again. And he warns them, beginning in verse 29 of Acts 20, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These prophets claim to speak God's word, and they have the appearance of being sheep of God's flock, but they are wolves in disguise who twist the word of God just like the serpent did in the garden in order to lead God's covenant people astray. This is one reason, as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, one reason why we require officers in the church, ordained men, teaching elders, ruling elders, deacons, why we require them to subscribe to the Westminster standards. Confessional subscription is a safeguard against false teaching arising from within the church. Now, it is possible for a man to be lying through his teeth as he is examined and as he claims to subscribe to the standards. And it's true that even the devil himself could pass an ordination exam, a theology exam, with flying colors. Even the demons believe God is one and trembling. So this isn't a foolproof method, but that doesn't nullify the vital importance of doing everything we can to ensure that the men standing in our pulpits are sound in doctrine. The men that are shepherding our people and given to teach them the word and to counsel and instruct them and discipline them when necessary, that they are men sound in truth. Christ's call to beware is a call to exercise careful discernment. It's a call that all of us must heed. That's true when you're sitting under the preaching here, for example. Now, the beauty of a long-term ministry in a church is that, Lord willing, the longer that I am here and the longer that you are here, the more that trust will be developed. And so you don't have your guard up when you come. What's he going to say? Oh, man. You trust me. And yet you still need to exercise discernment. That's true here. That's true when you're sitting in Sunday school, when you're fellowshipping with one another, talking about the things of God. But friends, it is especially true in our day that we need to exercise very careful discernment when we are watching YouTube videos, when we are listening to podcasts, when we are scrolling social media, when we are reading blogs. Not everything that quotes the Bible is biblical. Not every person who has a theological degree and a podcast should be trusted. In fact, most of them should not be trusted. There's a danger in our present day where anybody and everybody can create their own platform to speak whatever they want to speak and garner a following. Great danger. And that's especially so for the young people here tonight. You need to beware that YouTube is not some neutral thing. They call them influencers for a reason. They are there to influence the way you think and the way you live. They are after your hearts because it pays well. When you watch their videos, they make money. And they know the way to get you to watch more and more and more is to grab a hold of your heart. This is not accidental. It's very purposeful. We've got to beware. And more than that, we've got to know the word of Jesus Christ deeply, lest we be led astray by false teachers who get millions of views on YouTube as they lead the many down the broad way. That's not just true of the Joel Osteens and others, but even non-Christian teachers who like to play with Christianity when it suits them. Thinking of a man like Jordan Peterson. That man posts a YouTube video and he's going to have a million people watch it. And that man does not know Jesus Christ and does not believe in the gospel. Hey, he might teach a series on Exodus. Oh, look, the Bible. It's not the Bible that he's teaching. Hey, he might quote the Bible, but his interpretation of it and application of it is not biblical truth. We need to be watchful, friends. Very, very careful. False teaching leads people astray. It results in deadly fruits. Verses 16 through 18. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruits, but the diseased tree bears bad fruits. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruits, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruits. Whether we're talking under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, prophets always promote unbelief and immorality, false prophets. Their ministries propagate covenant-breaking idolatry. And so one way to test a teacher is to examine what kind of fruits is their teaching producing. That's what Jesus is telling us to do here. You don't even have to look at the teaching itself. Just look at the fruits. What is this doing in people's hearts and lives? The pure preaching and teaching of the Word of Jesus Christ, as it is blessed by the Holy Spirit, it will result in the fruit of salvation and sanctification. It's a beautiful thing. It will bear the fruit of Christ-exalting faith and sacrificial love and joy unspeakable and humble prayer and godly piety and bold zeal and reverent worship. Those are the kinds of fruits that truth, as it is communicated through a Spirit-filled man, produces. False teaching can never produce any of those things. When have you ever seen a bramble bush produce raspberries? Arguably the most delicious fruit that God has made, raspberries. Mouth is watering, thinking about it. a thorn bush cannot produce a fruit like that. Such a bush is good for nothing but the fire. That's what Jesus says. He's referring to the judgment of God. Well, it's very possible to have an orthodoxy that bears no life-giving fruits. We need to say that, okay? Hear that tonight. As Orthodox Presbyterians, it's very possible to have an orthodoxy that bears no life-giving fruit. Okay, so that's true. While that's the case, it is not possible to have heresy that bears life-giving fruits. It's an absolute impossibility. False teaching guarantees that sinners are not being saved and sanctified. For it is by the truth that God saves. It's by the truth that God sanctifies. And without it, you can be certain that the fruits of sincere discipleship will be non-existent. That's why Jesus goes on to warn, third, beware of false works. False works, verse 21. Look closely at these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those who inherit the kingdom are not those who profess the lordship of Christ with their lips. That's not who inherits the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom are those who evidence their submission to the lordship of Christ with their lives. And of course, they profess it with their lips as well. Tragically, there are many who say Jesus is Lord, but self is actually the one that is calling all the shots. Self is the one who's on the throne. Self is king. And so the Lord, Lord, just a facade of religiosity. Christ fast forwards here to judgment day and gives us a haunting description of what will happen to such on that day. Verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are professing Christians who look very busy for Jesus. They're busy serving Jesus. They're active in the church. Outwardly, they look like they're all for Jesus, but in their hearts and behind closed doors, we see what they really serve. Sin. They're workers of lawlessness. They know how to put on a show, but they're not the real deal. They call Christ Lord. They can point to their church attendance and their donations to charity and their evangelistic efforts and this, that, and the other. Look at Jesus, what I've done. Look at all these ways I've served you. And Jesus looks at them and says, I don't know who you are. You're not one of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And when they hear my voice, you know what they do? They rise up and they follow me. They follow me. Your works that you claim to be about me, they're not. They're about you. There's a cover-up to make you feel better about yourself. An attempt at self-justification. These are people coming before Jesus saying, you should really receive us, Jesus, because look at what we've done. Self-justification. It's disingenuous discipleship. Can you think of anything more terrifying than to hear the Lord of heaven and earth declare in consummate finality, "Depart from me"? Just let those three words bear down upon your soul for a moment. It's good for us, all of us. It's good for us to heed the warnings of Scripture. These warnings are a gracious warning. If you claim to believe in Jesus, what Christ is saying, if you claim to believe in Him, but you are a slave to lawlessness, you are addicted to sin, then you are fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. True faith lays hold of Christ as both priest and king. True faith is the instrument of both justification and sanctification. True faith works by love. And you know what love does? Love fulfills the law. And so if your life is pervasively lawless, you know what it evidences? That whatever you might profess with your lips, "Lord, Lord, oh, I go to church, I do this and that and the other," whatever you might profess and whatever you might do, your faith is disingenuous. Faith, if it is not accompanied by good works, as James says, is a dead faith. It is not a sincere and saving one. It doesn't matter how impressive your ecclesiastical resume is. As a preacher, this text is particularly haunting, and there's other texts like it that are particularly addressing preachers with regards to judgment day. You know, there are preachers, Christian preachers, that are going to stand before Jesus and hear this. They're going to say, "Lord, look at what I did. Look at all the sermons I preached. Look at all the books that I published. Look at how much the church grew. Look at our budget was this when I started. And now, at the end of my 30 years of ministry, it was that." And he's going to say, "I never knew you." Like, that is terrifying as a preacher. That I could be so self-deceived. That any one of us could be so self-deceived. It doesn't matter if you have an MDiv. It doesn't matter how big your YouTube following is. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. Is Christ your Lord? Is He your sovereign? Is His law your rule? Are you fighting against sin by faith in Him? Stepped off of the pulpit this morning and I went home. I hate my sin. I hate it. Why is my heart like this? How can you be so good and so gracious and my heart is like this? Do you hate your sin? Do you want to be done with it? I mean, really done with it? Because it's an offense of the Lord you love. And when you see your heart going astray, "Lord, prone to wander, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And if you don't do something, God, that's where I'm going to go. That's what I'm going to hear on Judgment Day. If you don't work in me and renew a right spirit within me, you got to do something, God. You've got to work. Is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ precious to you? Because you see the infinite affront that your sin is to an infinitely holy God, and that your sin deserves infinite wrath, and only the infinitely valuable blood of Jesus Christ can satisfy God so that you can be received Do you see your sin? I mean, is it driving you to Jesus? Is it making you a true disciple as you lay hold of Him as your righteousness and your sanctification? Or are you just coming week after week and nodding along? And there's no evidence of any change or any conviction of sin or any anything. You're worldling. That's what Jesus is warning us here. It's a very serious warning. Understand, this is politically incorrect to preach this way. Hey, I feel it in my flesh. I want to please everybody and pat everybody on the back, and I want everybody to pat me on the back at the end of this. Good sermon, Pastor. Thank you very much. I understand preaching like this doesn't get that. Okay? But this is life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ here. You don't trifle with that. You don't. You don't. Jesus here gives us one final contrast to drive this point home. That it is not enough to hear Christ's word and to affirm the truthfulness of it. We must do Christ's word. This alone is how we persevere on the narrow path that leads to everlasting life. Look down at verses 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. Notice here that sincere disciples don't just hear Christ's word, they do it. Anyone who hears and does. Sincere sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. And if you do that, Jesus is saying it doesn't matter what hardships and temptations you meet in this life, you will be preserved guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't do that, he says you will not be left standing on that day. Verses 26 and 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is not a cute illustration for toddler Sunday school. This is a terrible warning of what happens to those who build their lives upon anything other than the rock of Christ and His Word. Jesus is not assuming that everybody in front of Him is a sincere disciple. One of the 12 will actually prove to be a hypocrite. A wolf will arise from among them, the very one who will betray the Lord Jesus. That's why you'll never hear me pray things like, Lord, if there be someone here tonight who's not saved, would you save them? I won't ever pray that way. It drives me nuts when people pray. As if the assumption is, well, there may possibly, out of 100 people in the room, there might possibly be someone who maybe doesn't know the Lord or isn't following Him. I come with the assumption there are people sitting in this room tonight that don't know Jesus the truth. And so I pray, Lord, those who are here tonight that don't know You, open their eyes. Help them to heed the warnings here. Help them to come to their senses. It changes the way you preach. It changes the way you approach the fellowship of the saints. Jesus is doing the same thing here that Moses did on the plains of Moab. Moses didn't assume that all the covenant members in Israel were converted either. and having promised what, having proclaimed what a life of covenant-keeping sincerity looked like, Moses impressed upon the people their need to respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. If you can rewind about a year and a half to our sermon series on Deuteronomy in the evening, that Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." Christ says the greater than Moses. Moses, arguably the greatest Old Covenant prophet, and now we have a far greater than Moses preaching to us from a mount. And he has set before us throughout this sermon life and death, blessing and curse. And he pleads with us. I cannot imagine this scene without Christ having tears in his eyes. He's pleading with the people in front of him. Choose life. Choose life for your good and for the good of your children and for the good of their children to 1,000 generations. Kids, you've got to understand something. One day you're likely going to get married and you're going to have kids, and then they will get married and have kids, and then they will get married and have kids. And the choice that you make with regards to Jesus will have ramifications for all of those lives. They will. It's really serious. This isn't just about you and God. It's bigger than that. Much bigger than that. Some of us here know the blessing of that, to be able to look back to a long lineage of men and women who have sincerely followed Jesus. Parents and then grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. And the reason, at least one of the main means God used to make you a Christian, was that heritage. It's a great blessing. It's God's purpose for the family. You see, in the Old Covenant, it wasn't enough to merely be an external member of the covenant. Every Israelite had a choice. Would they sincerely worship and serve Yahweh as their Lord, or would they play the hypocrites? Every new covenant member has the same choice. Every single one of us here tonight, God holds out blessing, curse, life, and death. We all have a choice. Will we be sincere disciples who walk in His way, heed His word, and do His will? Or will we forfeit covenant blessing in order to be the lords of our own existence under the sham of a Christian profession? Those are the options here tonight. Jesus, even in these warnings, and the preacher here tonight, the human preacher, gives these warnings in love. Jesus is actually holding out blessing to us in the curses. He warns us because He lovingly desires you and me to be spared from the wrath to come. He wants us to be the real deal. He wants us to be delivered from hypocrisy so that we might enjoy Him as our portion, both now and forever. That's why He came. That's why He gathered this little band of disciples on the mount to preach. That's why He has gathered us here tonight to preach to us. It's pure grace. And only a fool would reject it. Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before You tonight. We worship You, Lord, as our Creator. is the one who is preeminent over all the creation. And we worship you as Redeemer, the one who is preeminent over the new creation. Truly, Lord Jesus, you are preeminent in all things. And it is only because we fail to recognize that in our hearts that we don't live more in submission to you. Lord, many of us here tonight love you. We can say, as we heard in Psalm 97 this morning, that we are of those who love the Lord. And it's not because of anything in us, it's because of your grace, and yet how weak, how impotent, how cold, how lacking, how mixed with fleshly motivations that love is. Lord, we pray tonight as we would come to the end of this sermon that you would use your word to deliver us from the remaining vestiges of hypocrisy within, that you would make us more sincere followers of you as we would heed your warnings, and as we would give ourselves to walking on the narrow path as we heed and hear your word as it is taught in truth, and as we are transformed by it so that we reflect you in holiness, obeying your law out of love for you and other people. Oh Lord, work that in us tonight. God, we pray for those in our midst who know you not, maybe even profess to know you, but they're hypocrites. Oh Lord, we pray that through your powerful word you would awaken their souls by these warnings, and that you would bring them to the only place where salvation and life can be found, to you. That they would bow the knee to you, Lord Jesus. That they would receive you as Savior and King. That they would submit their lives, their minds and hearts and wills, their futures, their relationships, their bank accounts, all that they are and all that they have to you, and that they would cast their idol to the side and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. May tonight be the night of salvation, Lord. You work. Oh God, work by your words. Own your words. Make each one of us here to follow you in sincerity and in truth. It's in your name that we ask this, Lord Jesus.